It happened just over a week ago. I was in the car, listening to National Public Radio, when a reporter started talking about the Gospel of Judas. It was a gorgeous Thursday afternoon. I was taking my daughter, Catherine, to her very first tennis lesson ever. She was just reaching over to change the station to something a little more friendly, when I asked her to wait. One, because I'm fascinated by these kinds of things, and two, because I still hadn't settled on a topic for the Easter sermon. The reporter was talking about this old second century manuscript that had been discovered in Egypt that was all about Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. He said it described a very close relationship between the two, that instead of being the villain portrayed in the canonical Gospels, Judas was here portrayed as Jesus' closest confidant. In fact, the reporter said, this manuscript suggests that it was Jesus who asked Judas to betray him, saying, "You will sacrifice the man that clothes me." When I heard those words, I remembered something I had learned in seminary a long, long time ago, and I said, "That's docetism." And Catherine said, "What?" "Docetism," I said. "It's an old Gnostic heresy. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or appear." Some of the Gnostics said that Christ only appeared to be human, that he put on the flesh of Jesus like a man would put on an overcoat. According to them, Christ didn't suffer and die. Jesus did. They nailed Jesus to the cross like an overcoat, but Christ simply unbuttoned it, stepped out of it, and walked away unharmed. Understand? She said that she did, but it was a big day for Catherine. She went straight from a lesson about ancient Gnostic heresies to a lesson about how to hold a racket. On the following morning, I was coming up 17th Street and stopped in at National Geographic to see the actual manuscript of the Gospel of Judas. I was amazed that they had been able to get anything from those crumbling papyrus pages, but they had. There again, I saw those words, Jesus saying to Judas, "You will be cursed by the other generations, but you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." And again, I shook my head. It's a heresy. It's an old heresy. Real Christians don't need to fret any more over the Gospel of Judas than they do over the Da Vinci Code. They both belong in the fiction category. But the thing about heresy is that it is hardly ever 180 degrees away from the truth. It's usually only a few degrees away. The word itself is suggestive. Heresy, from the Greek heresis, a hair thin deviance from orthodoxy, which of course is what makes it such a threat. If it were the complete opposite of truth, it would be easy to reject it. But if it's just a few degrees to the east or to the west, it's a little harder. You have to think about it. You have to scratch your head and wonder, could it be? For example, the Gnostics believed that the spirit was basically good and the flesh was basically evil. Now, we know that's not true, but it's not completely untrue, is it? You know from your own experience, every once in a while you make up your mind to lose 5 pounds, and your mind is made up, it's committed. But your body hasn't caught on yet, didn't get the memo. It lags along behind like a reluctant child and is prone to wake you up in the middle of the night to remind you that in the freezer there is a half gallon of Rocky Road ice cream just going to waste. Or maybe you've decided to begin a regular exercise program. Your mind is committed to it. It can hardly wait to leap out of bed at 6 o'clock the next morning and onto the treadmill. But your body, that wicked, sinful, unprincipled flesh, reaches out and switches off the alarm before your mind can do a thing about it. And of course, we're only scratching the surface here when it comes to the ways your flesh works against you, aren't we? Have enough of those kinds of experiences, and you might conclude, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. Put enough of those kinds of experiences together, and you might conclude that in general, the spirit is basically good, while the flesh is basically evil. That's what happened with the Gnostics. That's one of the reasons they couldn't accept the idea of the incarnation of God really and truly becoming flesh. They believed that the flesh was evil, and while God could be a lot of things, God couldn't be that. And so Jesus, if he really was God, couldn't be God in the flesh. It must have only appeared that way. Before you know it, you've got a full-blown heresy on your hands in which the divine Christ is clumping around in a human overcoat called Jesus. When he dies, it's not really the Christ that dies, just the coat. And suddenly, Good Friday is not so bad, and Easter Sunday is easy. Over at the Gnostic church this morning, they're singing, Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. Tossed the overcoat away, hallelujah. Since he didn't really die, hallelujah. We don't really have to cry, hallelujah. Or something like that. It would solve a lot of our theological problems, wouldn't it? To separate flesh and spirit, body and soul. Maybe that's why this particular heresy has hung around so long and why vestiges of it are still visible, even among people who should know better. Listen to what Friedrich Buechner says about immortality. He says, immortal means death-proof. To believe in the immortality of the soul is to believe that though John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave, his soul goes marching on, simply because marching on is the nature of souls, just the way producing butterflies is the nature of caterpillars. Bodies die, souls don't. True or false, Buechner says, this is not the biblical view. The biblical view differs in several significant ways. One, as someone has put it, the biblical understanding of human beings is not that they have bodies, but that they are bodies. When God made Adam, he did it by slapping some mud together to make a body and then breathing some breath into it to make a living soul. Thus, the body and soul which make up human beings are as inextricably part and parcel of each other as the leaves and flame that make up a bonfire. When you kick the bucket, you kick it 100%. All of you, there is nothing left to go marching on with. Two, the idea that the body dies and the soul doesn't is an idea which implies that the body is something rather gross and embarrassing. The Greeks spoke of it as the prison house of the soul. The suggestion was that to escape from it altogether was something less than a disaster. The Bible, on the other hand, sees the body in particular and the material world in general as a good and glorious invention. How could it be otherwise when it was invented by a good and glorious God? The Old Testament rings loud with the praises of trees and bird and rain and mountains, of wine that gladdens the heart of man, and oil that makes his face shine, and bread that gives him strength. Three, Those who believe in the immortality of the soul believe that life after death is as natural a human function as waking after sleep. The Bible instead speaks of resurrection. It is entirely unnatural. We do not go on living beyond the grave because that's how we are made. Rather, we go to our graves dead as doornails and are given our lives back again by God. That is, resurrected, just as we were given them by God in the first place, because that's the way God is made. Number four, all the major Christian creeds affirm belief in resurrection of the body. In other words, they affirm the belief that what God, in spite of everything, prizes enough to bring back to life is not just some disembodied echo of human beings, but a new and revised version of all the things which made them the particular human beings they were, and which they need something like a body to express. Their personality, the way they looked, the sound of their voices, their particular capacity for creating and loving, in some sense, their faces. And finally, number five, the idea of the immortality of the soul is based on the experience of humanity's indomitable spirit. The idea of the resurrection of the body is based on the experience of God's unspeakable love. It is that same unspeakable love that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is this the reason that we gather on this day to celebrate his resurrection. Whatever else the Gospel of Mark may say about Jesus, it says that he died on that cross, not just his body, but him, all of him. There is no gospel that paints a more vivid picture of his suffering and death. His cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, does not sound like a man taking off an overcoat. It sounds like a man whose body and soul are dying together. And believe it or not, this is part of the good news of the gospel. Because I don't have much confidence in the immortality of the soul. I don't know how it is for you, but my soul, if I can speak of it that way, gets tired. It gets worn out. It gets dragged down. There are some days when I believe my soul will die before my body will. And it's not only me. The writer of Psalm 42 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Is there anyone here who hasn't had a day like that, or lots of days like that? In verse 3, the psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night." In verse 10, he says, "The pain in his soul is like a deadly wound in his body." Is this the soul that is supposed to survive death? That is supposed to come blithely skipping forth from the tomb when the body is buried? I don't think so. And I can't imagine that anyone who has experienced depression would think so. The Bible affirms that we are all of one piece, that body and soul live together and die together. They do for us, they did for Jesus. When he was laid in that tomb, he was, as Frederick Buechner says, 100% dead. Nothing was living or moving or breathing. No soul was struggling to burst forth like a butterfly from the cocoon of flesh. If anything was going to happen from that moment forward, it was going to happen because God did it. And God did do it. The New Testament makes the claim in 100 different ways, but it claims that on the first day of that week, while it was still dark, God raised Jesus from the dead. I don't know how you feel when you hear that. But when I hear it, my cast down soul rejoices. My soul leaps up within me. It begins to shout hallelujah. Because Jesus Christ, who was so thoroughly dead, has been brought back to life again, giving me the hope that I, when I am thoroughly dead, can be brought back to life again too. And if Paul is right about this, that our resurrection will be similar to the resurrection of Jesus, then I too will have a face that can be recognized, flesh and bones that can be handled, a voice that can be heard. I too will be able to eat a piece of broiled fish on the other side of the grave and invite my friends to join me for breakfast. I'd like to think that in the resurrection I could put real arms around the people I have loved and lost and feel real tears of joy filling my eyes. I'd like to think I could look on the face of the risen Lord and see the wounds in his hands and side. That I could find my real heart beating with gratitude and hear my own name on his lips. That's the kind of thing we have come to celebrate today and to sing songs about. And to say grace over, not the immortality of the soul, but the resurrection of the body. Believe it or not, that is the orthodox Christian position. And everything else is heresy. Amen.